Genesis chapter 19. We have a new microphone today. I hope that it'll enable you to hear better. If you have any quarrel with it, you must go and talk to Ian at the loudspeaker control. Now, our overall title on the green cards for this series is What Happened in Sodom. And we come now to study number 3, which is called A Grave Sin. And we're going to read chapter 19, 1 to 11. Remember, these are Bible studies that we're doing. That is, my aim has been primarily to be exegetical and expository, rather than to make a topical study and comment on the affairs of the day. I think the latter is sometimes more attractive and may seem more immediately relevant. But what we're doing is to dig back to find out what the basic biblical viewpoint is, and in the long run, that is the most important thing. So Genesis 19, 1 to 11 today. We did 2 passages of Genesis 18 by way of introduction when we last met the last 2 times. Now we come really to the heart of the story, and we shall continue with the story next time. Genesis 19, 1. The 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, My lords, turn aside, I pray you, to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. They said, No, we will spend the night in the street. But he urged them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered the house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them. Lot went out of the door to the men, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have 2 daughters who have not known man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. But they said, Stand back. And they said, This fellow came to sojourn, and he would play the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot, and drew near to break the door. But the men put their hands and brought Lot into the house to them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the door of the house, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves groping for the door. Well, it's a very dramatic story, is it not, as it's told there. Now, I want to make 2 preliminary comments before we really plunge into it. The first comes from John Stott's book, Christian Issues Today. And under the title, We Are All Sinners, he says this when he's dealing with this matter of homosexual partnerships. Thirdly, we are all sinners, indeed, among other things, sexual sinners. The doctrine of total depravity asserts that every part of our human being has been tainted and twisted by sin, and that this includes our sexuality. Dr. Merville Vincent of the Department of Psychiatry at Harvard Medical School was surely correct when he wrote in 1972, In God's view, I suspect we are all sexual deviants. I doubt if there is anyone who has not had a lustful thought that deviated from God's perfect ideal of sexuality. And then John Stott comments, Nobody, with the sole exception of Jesus of Nazareth, has been sexually sinless. There is no question, therefore, of coming to this study with a horrid, holier-than-thou attitude of moral superiority. Being all of us sinners, we stand under the judgment of God, and we are in urgent need of the grace of God. Besides, sexual sins are not the only sins, nor even necessarily the most sinful. Pride and hypocrisy are surely worse. Well, I noticed 1 or 2 visitors at our last lecture who weren't normally here, and it may be that they were drawn in by this subject. It may be that this is a concern to them. So I want to say to you right at the beginning that we're not taking a holier-than-thou attitude in having a series of lectures. We are all sinners and know what temptations of all kinds are. Secondly, we are all sinners saved by grace. That, at least I hope, is the case of all of us who sit round at a Thursday and study the Bible together. And therefore, because we're saved by the grace of God, we know that we need now a sure word of guidance, because before our salvation we were sadly led astray by the pressures of the world and by the inclinations of our own heart. And so, as sinners saved by grace, we look for a word from God. we are guided by the objective witness of the Scriptures, just as our Lord Jesus Christ was. And as people who have been subdued by the Holy Spirit, we are grateful when we find in the Bible a clear no. It's so important to say this, you see, because no's and negatives are very unpopular today. Now, as I understand it, those who dislike no's and negatives were thought of in the past generation as being children. I disliked them and you disliked them when you were tiny children, but they were essential to you, weren't they? From time to time, an unequivocal no was given by your parents, a line was drawn, and that was part, a central part of your moral education. I think it is part of our rebellion against God that we will not accept his negatives and no's. A Christian rejoices at them. If God draws a straight line and says no, not on any count, we are thankful to have it. We want to have that guidance. And one of the reasons that I've studied this is in order that I might tell our young people who come to us on Sunday night that there is a no here. Quite honestly, I'm not primarily thinking of you, because most of you sitting in these chairs know this perfectly well already. But they don't know it. And I want to draw a very clear and unequivocal no, so that they do not imagine that experimentation in this area is something that is, at any rate, winked at by Christians and by the Christian Church. Now, this is important. Here we take our stand. There's much lip service paid to the Bible today, but in fact the authority of Scripture is incredibly cleverly neutralized by all sorts of people. And before we plunge into these verses, which really speak for themselves and hardly need any explanation, I want to tell you how their authority is neutralized by the gay Christian movement. First, the claim is made by people who I'm sure in certain ways are most sincere in making it, even though I think they're most mistaken. The claim is made that the Spirit is leading us beyond the Scriptures. Now, you will know, if you know any Christian theology, that the Spirit of God is linked by the Christian Church with the Scriptures. In the Nicene Creed, the last phrase is, when we say we believe in the Lord, the life-giver, the Spirit, who spake by the prophets. A very significant sentence, often neglected. In other words, this Holy Spirit is the Spirit who spoke by the prophets. Of course, the Old Testament prophets, not prophets today, I need hardly say. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit who speaks by prophets today. It says we believe in the Lord, the Holy life-giver, who spoke by the prophets then. It's those prophets that he spoke by. He is authoritatively linked with the Scriptures. But as a leading member of the gay Christian movement said to me recently, the Spirit is leading us beyond the Scripture testimony and beyond the traditions of the Church, which have gone on for 2,000 years. And God is saying a new thing to the churches, and God is saying that love between two women, expressed homosexually, or two men, is a glorious thing, a real love, and something pleasing to him. And therefore, this man said, we must listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches today. Now, if that is so, then the biblical testimony is like those crumbling pillboxes that we have down in the country, the county of my birth, Sussex. All along the coast, in Kent and Sussex and wider afield, you will have come across, perhaps on holiday, those old pillboxes in which machine guns were going to be put in 1940, and the enemy was going to be repulsed by Dad's army and the pillboxes. Well, now, of course, for 40 years, they have just crumbled, and you see them in the middle of a farm or on the top of a cliff, crumbling away. They're now abandoned. Now, what these people are saying to me is that these defensive positions in the Bible, which were meant to attack the enemy of our souls, should now be abandoned, and the enemy should now be welcomed as a friend. And that is indeed the language that they use. They say that we should celebrate homosexuality, and that, for example, a marriage between two men should be as acceptable on a Saturday afternoon in the church before a Christian congregation as a marriage according to Genesis and God's Word. Now, in that way, of course, the Scriptures are neutralized. And I ought to say that that method of saying that the Spirit has led the Church beyond the Scriptures, of course, is age-old. It is a way that the Roman Church, isn't it, began to go on to non-biblical ground. The Spirit was leading the Church, ultimately in the magisterium and the papacy. to say things that are not to be found in the Bible, but nevertheless were the results, so-called, of the Spirit. Exactly the same claim is made by many in the extremes of the charismatic movement. Once you claim that the Holy Spirit is leading us beyond this, then how are we to know if what the Spirit says is right or not? We're in great difficulties, aren't we? We've nothing with which to test it. And that claim is very widely made in a number of areas today, and you need to recognize it for what it is. It is, I think, bogus, because the Spirit does not witness contrary to the witness of the Scriptures. Secondly, the claim is made, and this I think is a more serious one, that modern knowledge has made the scriptural testimony inadequate, and to put this very briefly, it's not something I'm going to go into at length now, the New Testament apostles did not know about the distinction between inverts and perverts. That is to say, they made no distinction, say these people today, between homosexual nature and orientation and homosexual acts by someone who does not have that orientation. Therefore, they say that the Bible writers were really not talking about them because they have an orientation which they must express in sexual activity. Now, I want to say straight away that I think this charge against the Scriptures is untrue, and that we shall always find that the Scriptures are not only an authoritative guide for today, but that they are, by the same token, a sufficient guide for today. If it can be proved that there are circumstances in the 20th century which mean that the Bible writers are right out of their depth, then the Bible is no longer a sufficient authority. That's going to be a tremendous issue in the next 20 years. There are going to be people who say, yes, I believed until now it was the authority, but it can't be sufficient because all these new things are happening which the Bible writers knew nothing about. Now, unless we believe that God supernaturally equipped them to be teaching in a way that would meet the needs of men till the end of time, then we will have to put the Bible on one side over certain matters. Now, time here permits me to say only this, that throughout this study this afternoon, we are making the important distinction between sexual preference and sexual practice. I'm not talking about a person's inward sexual preference, his identity, his being. I would like to say more about that, though I think in many ways it is the doctors who have some of the wisest things to say about that today, and I've no doubt many of you have read some of the things that Christian doctors are saying about it. But I just want to say that the Bible never condemns a person for being what he is. It condemns him for doing things that are against the will of God. We do not condemn someone for feeling a temptation even to murder. I was shaving and had the radio on, and it was sweet. Did you hear that extraordinary quarter of an hour on the doctor in, was it Somerset, who murdered his wife? A respectable solicitor, they're doing a series on these stories, which seem to have an unending fascination, don't they? And by the time the storyteller had told us about the wife, you couldn't blame him. Now, the Scripture doesn't condemn us for those sort of feelings. It's impossible to be a human being, isn't it, without being tempted to do things that are wrong, sometimes shockingly wrong. The Scripture condemns us for giving in to those temptations and acting in a way that is against the law of God. I do hope that's made clear, that distinction. It's all important. We're not condemning people. We're condemning people for their practices only, not for their temptations and desires and inner feelings. Now let's come back to the passage. We must spend some time with it, though it is really so plain that it hardly needs explaining. Verse 1. The messengers arrive. One commentator said they must have been young men in the prime of their lives, whose beauty incited base desire. Certainly they were angels, and that may possibly have been so, though the Bible doesn't say so, so it's a dangerous thing to go further than the Bible. And they discover Lot in the main gateway, and that's the place of a man of property who is of some standing in the community. Verse 2, Lot rises and goes to meet them, politely and respectfully invites them to his house, but equally respectfully and politely and firmly the invitation is refused, and rather strikingly they say they prefer to live in the street. Verse 3, Lot knows his Sodom. He's alarmed at the idea they should be out of doors all night, and he insistently urges them to accept his invitation, and he cooks a hurried feast for them. Verse 4, before they are shown to their sleeping places, the sodomites, young and old, surround the house. It must have been very frightening. In Canaan, sexual aberrations, of course, were quite the thing, and they were blessed by religious associations, and so this would be something that public opinion wouldn't stand out against at all. Verse 5, the crowd then, like all crowds behaving at its worst, call for the men to be sent out to them in order that they may know them, and that is a phrase that is contested, the meaning, and we'll come back to that. In verse 6, Lot very courageously goes outside and does his best to avert the worst. And he offers his daughters. So sacred is the conventions and rules of hospitality that it is worse to lay hands on his visitors than on his daughters. So he makes a grim compromise. And as Derek Kidner says in his commentary, it only shows that human conventions are a very fallible guide, because we would condemn Lot for that. There in their society, that was thought of as a brave and proper thing to do. And so we go on through until 9. They say, stand back. They're enraged with Lot, and they become so angry with him and are about to do him damage that the two angels put their hands out to protect the man who is seeking to protect them. And he is brought back within the safety of the door, and the angels make it impossible for them to enter. Now, that's a very dramatic story, isn't it? Very vividly told. The kind of story that certain prudish Victorian commentators say should not be read out in mixed company, and certainly not to Sunday school. You know that some Victorian commentators objected very much at some of the Old Testament stories because of their bluntness. I need hardly say that you live in a era where this would not raise a flutter of an eyebrow. But I think it reminds us that the Bible does face the realities of the human condition. And though we may sometimes be shocked by these stories, they are not more shocking than what man gets up to in the 20th century with all our civilization. So we see here man as he really is. And it may come as a great surprise to you to know that great efforts have been made to show that this story has nothing whatever to do with sodomy, homosexual behavior, and that those who say this have proved it to their own great satisfaction. There's, I shall show you now, to my mind, quite unconvincingly. I think they are a classic example of that ability that 2 Peter talks of twisting the scriptures to your own destruction. However, vigorously the attempt has been made, and in many a theological college, and in many a church today, these new reasons are given without any dissentient voice. Because, of course, mostly congregations today, and even theological students, are biblically illiterate. So it's so important for you to know things, isn't it? So when the minister goes off the main line, you say to him, look here, it's not what the Bible says. Now let me give you the reasons that they're given, 2 in particular. Here is the first, and I have to say straight away that I am not actually able to appreciate this way of describing things. I just can't grasp how they can feel there is any force in it. However, fairness demands that I should tell you what is said. What is said is that the rest of the Old Testament scriptures connect Sodom not with homosexuality, but with other quite different evils. And so, to be absolutely fair to these people, I want to ask you to turn very quickly to these other references to Sodom in the Old Testament. Isaiah 1:10. It isn't possible for me to give you the whole context, but you can jot these down on your notes and look for yourself. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. And he's addressing Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah, and he talks about all their sins in chapter 1, and he doesn't mention in particular this sin of Genesis 19. Chapter 3, verse 9. Their partiality witnesses against them, they proclaim their sin like Sodom, they do not hide it, woe to them. Ezekiel 16:49. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, surfeit of food and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. That is a very famous verse now used today by the gay Christian movement and many others to say that when the other prophets talk about the sins of Sodom, they don't mention homosexuality, but they mention these other things: pride, servitude, food, prosperous ease, and not aiding the poor and needy. And lastly, Jeremiah 23:14. But in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns from his wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. Well, there the particular sin was adultery and many other things, but he doesn't mention homosexual practice. Now, as I say, I have to confess that that cuts no ice with me. If we go back to Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, we read something very significant. We read in Genesis 13:13 that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners. They're singled out as examples of great wickedness. Now, it has never occurred to me, and I don't see how it could ever occur to anybody, that homosexual lust was the only sin to be found in Sodom. It would seem to me that the sin that is singled out in chapter 19 is the most extraordinary symptom, if you like, the most monstrous symptom of a sick society, which is seen in many different ways. And therefore I cannot see the force of this objection. But I want you to notice, however, that if you look again at those Old Testament passages, it is not quite so obvious that they have no eye towards what we read in Genesis. For example, if you were to turn back, and you may just like to put this in your notes, I will only look at one more of them. If you look at Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, you will see that the specific thing that the prophet speaks against is a shameless moral daring that flaunts its sinfulness in the eyes of others. Now that's pretty close to the bone, isn't it? That was the specific characteristic of their sinfulness, that they were shameless. Now that immediately makes us, in our modern contemporary society, think of sexual lust. In Jeremiah 23:14, the allusion here seems to me to be painfully apt. What we're told is that the religious leaders of the day do not denounce the sexual sins of their contemporaries, but encourage them. Now that's precisely my complaint, that the leaders of the gay Christian movement, amongst whom many are ordained, are not denouncing these things, but encouraging them and practicing them. But that's precisely what Jeremiah is talking about. But perhaps most striking of the way in which people can read the scriptures, partially, is to turn again to Ezekiel 16:49. I'd like you all to turn to this, because I don't want you to be caught out by the way in which people use the Bible today. And I guess that, you know, sometimes we've used the Bible this way, and we mustn't do it. That is to look at a verse and not look at anything that comes either side of it. I've seen Ezekiel 16:49 quoted quite frequently in the gay Christian movement literature that I've read in preparation for these lectures. But I've never seen verse 50 quoted. But surely verse 50 comes immediately after verse 49, if my arithmetic is correct. And what does it say? It says, "They were haughty and did abominable things before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it." Now what are these abominable things? Well, abominable things always means in the Old Testament idolatry. And the thing that was characteristic of idolatry in Canaan was, of course, these sexual orgies, many of which consisted of male prostitutes. I mean, you just take that for granted if you know your Old Testament. So when he says that he sees abominations, what he's talking about is precisely what is going on in the temple, so to speak, in the temple area, whatever it may be of the time. Precisely this male prostitution, these abominations that were the very heart of Canaanite religion. So, you see, you would expect, wouldn't you, that when all the authors of the Old Testament, you put them all together and you add up what they say about Sodom, wouldn't you be very surprised if they mentioned only one thing? And is it not true that this particular practice that we're thinking about, that is so abhorrent to the New Testament, arises in a society that is known for pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease, isn't it? That is precisely where our Western society stands today. We are a society of pride, surfeit of food, and prosperous ease. And a man tells me last night that he went to business school and is now paid 6 times what he was paid before. Is that not prosperous ease? It's a staggering lift in your salary, isn't it? Now, in that kind of culture, where people are chasing that kind of reward, and where there is so much pride and prosperous ease, that's exactly where we shall find sexual effeteness. And find that people are not shocked by it. That then is the first objection that is made by leaders of the gay Christian movement, that the rest of the scriptures never point at homosexuality in Genesis 19. Well, that is not true. There's a whole picture of their sin, and of course, if we take the New Testament into account, which we shall do in a fortnight's time, whenever it is, we shall find that the New Testament, summarizing these Old Testament stories, mentions homosexual lust quite specifically in 2 Peter and Jude, for example. Now let's look to the second objection, and this is by far the most important. You have in your hands, and I'm glad I've got this copied out because my time is so short, I knew it would be short. You have in your hands a brilliant comment in Derek Kidner's commentary on Genesis, a fine piece of work, in which he gives an additional note on the sin of Sodom. And he makes mention of a very, very influential book indeed, dated 1955, which has really changed the course of teaching on this throughout the Western world. Wherever theological colleges and students are led astray today, it is because of this book. Written by a man called Sherwin Bailey, it denies that the word no in Genesis 19:5 has a sexual connotation. In other words, when the men of the city say we want to come in to know these men, he says that it means that they want to come in to get to know them. In other words, that they want to exercise hospitality, and that what is at risk here is their reputation for hospitality, and they are deeply offended that a sojourner should take foreigners into his house without getting them properly cleared at customs, so to speak. Now that is the case that is made. Obviously, I can't give you a full summary of this. That's why I've given you the notice. But you'll notice that Kidner, with his usual astonishing clarity and simplicity, simply puts it into three. The denial, first of all, is based on statistics, that there are only 15 examples of the word no in a sexual sense in the Old Testament, whereas there are 900 where it just means that Bill knows Jane. To this we reply, at the top of the next page, statistics are no substitute for contextual evidence. Otherwise, the rarer sense of a word would never seem probable. And in both these passages, the demand to know the guest is met by an offer in which the same word know is used in its sexual sense. Now, that's very important. I'd like you to look up the judges thing yourself separately. But what is often missed out, as far as I can see, in gay Christian movement literature is verse 8. Look at verse 8. In verse 5, they say, bring them out to us that we may know them. And all the controversy, all the thunder and lightning is about that word know in verse 5. And nobody mentions verse 8, where Lot says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known man. Now, there is no doubt what that means. You see, there again, you've got this, I think, great wickedness. Well, I'll just say great naughtiness in the Elizabethan sense. You have this great naughtiness of taking a verse out of the story so that people don't look at the context. But in the context, it's quite clear what this language means. Furthermore, Stott says in his study that of the 10 times that the word no speaks of sexual intercourse of some kind, 6 of the 10 are in Genesis. That again is never mentioned by Dr. Sherwin Bailey. Well, you see, you can prove anything if your evidence is selective. Then in point B, psychology, showing that you don't get to know somebody unless there is a sexual differentiation and complementation. just sexual experience, that is, as in homosexuality, does not mean a knowledge of a person, well, the answer of Kidner seems to me to be a complete one. He then turns to Genesis 19:25, where the men of Gibeah also asked to know their victim, not in the sense of a personal relationship, and yet they use this word to know him. In other words, it's a word that the Bible writers use as a synonym for something that is very ugly. The Bible generally does not use coarse language. It uses this word to speak of something which would be inappropriate if we used all the technical jargon of today. And then thirdly, and most weak of all, so weak it's difficult to believe that people could have swallowed it. See conjecture. Is it not possible, says Sherwin Bailey, that Lot had exceeded the rights of a sojourner by receiving two foreigners, whose credentials, it seemed, had not been examined, to which Kidner says, conjecture here has the marks of special pleading, for it substitutes a trivial reason, inhospitality, for a serious one, for the angel's decision. And then he says, if you're getting very weary of my study this morning, he says at the end, I think, something which I would want to echo. It has been necessary to discuss the point as fully as this, because the doubt created by Dr. Bailey has travelled more widely than the reasons he produces for it. Not one of these reasons, it may be suggested, stands any serious scrutiny. But isn't that like our world? That's exactly why we are so suspect of the power of television, isn't it? Because television sends out its message, and if you actually examine the grounds of what is said often, you might find them very slender. But once it's gone out, it's got great power, hasn't it? People pick it up. Oh, they say, somebody told me that, when really it was that they were watching the television. So a whole generation of kids is led into certain assumptions, which if you went down to the root, you'd find there was no root at all. I strongly object to the fact that liberal theology is so often called radical theology. It's we who've got to be radical, because radical theology means going to the roots, doesn't it? And we've got to insist that our churches and ministers go to the roots that are in Scripture. It's no good just talking airy-fairily in a parish Bible study. What does it actually say? What are the words that are used in the Scriptures? We've got to say that increasingly today. Well, now, I simply put it to you as the jury, really. You're more than 12 good men and true. I simply say to you, as you read verses 1 to 11, what is your verdict? What do you think he's talking about? Seems to me you have to be very skillful in evasion if you're going to evade the obvious meaning of those verses. In other words, you have to be someone who's really guilty of special pleading, because he doesn't want them to say what they so evidently do say. Well, now next time we'll go on to what God in his mercy did to rescue Lot, as he rescues and will rescue his church today. Our gracious God, these are ugly things, and we are so weak that we easily get tarnished and corrupted by them. And so we ask that as we look at these things, forced to do so by today's world, you may purify our own hearts by the blood of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, and so grant that we may live in accordance with your truth, and put aside from mind and body all those things that displease you, and so avert that judgment that must otherwise come on our generation. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy particularly upon those in the church who are deceived and deceiving. Grant them a better mind. Grant them repentance. Grant them a chance yet to turn again and obey your truth. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.